We are going to look at Galatians this morning, Galatians 5. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, we're going to start at Galatians 5, verse 6 through to 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. Strong words, straight out the middle of Galatians. So, just to get you a bit focused, if that didn't already, I've got some dates. Anybody good at history? Oh. You are, but you don't want to admit it in case you get it wrong. I can cope with that. Yeah, that's cool. So, what do you think these dates have in common then? 25th of March, 1807. 1st of August, 1834. Nothing yet? Okay, there's a few more. 31st of January, 1865. 6th of December, 1865. No? Oh. Okay, anybody know what the 13th Amendment... No, but it's a good answer. It's a good answer, yeah. So, anybody know when the 13th Amendment to the USA Constitution was signed? No pressure, Heidi. No pressure. Can anybody know what the 13th Amendment to the Constitution was? No? If I mentioned to you a gentleman by the name of Wilberforce... Yes, slavery. 13th Amendment is the abolition of slavery. And 25th of March 1807 was when the abolition of the Slave Trade Act was passed. 1st of August 1834 was the actual abolition of slavery throughout the British colonies. And as I said, 31st of January 1865 was the 13th Amendment. And 6th of December 1865 was when it was ratified by the states. So, well, that's the first time nobody's sort of... But that's fine. We've learnt something already, haven't we? That's good. So, for the slaves that were set free after the abolition of slavery, I wonder how they actually coped with actually being set free. It must have been really strange. Now, in the in America, there was vast plantations, the cotton fields, and a lot of those slaves still did the same job. They still picked in the same fields under the same boss for really pitiful wages. Others, though, decided to change and to start afresh and to move elsewhere, to make the most of their freedom. And it's quite interesting because, as we've already heard this morning, we too were once slaves. The Bible tells us that we were slaves to sin. But because of Jesus and what he did for us, we too have been set free. And I wonder, how do we cope with our freedom? And Paul's letter to the Galatians speaks very much about how they were going to cope with being free. Especially because there were those who would take that freedom away and actually place them back under a yoke of slavery. So the book of Galatians, I'll give you a quick background so that we're just not picking into one bit. Well, I say quick, but you know, I don't do anything quickly now. So, the author of Galatians is Paul. The date, however, is a little bit uncertain. There seems to be a bit of contention with when it was actually written. So it's somewhere in the late 40s, early 50s that it was written. The recipients were, of course, the Gentile believers in Galatia. Now, there wasn't actually a town called Galatia. It was a number. It was an area. And so it contained places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And if you want to find out about those, then in Acts 13 and 14, they are mentioned on Paul's visits. What prompted the letter? Well, apparently the church had been, to use a phrase, invaded by some agitators, Paul calls them, who have questioned Paul's gospel and his apostleship. And sadly, because of those agitators, some of the Galatians are on the verge of actually giving in to them. And that causes Paul to give a very vigorous defence of his calling. And that's what Galatians is about. The gospel is at stake, especially the fact that the gospel is including Gentiles into the people of God. If the Galatians cave in to circumcision, then it will be Sabbath observance and Mosaic covenant. Everything that God has done through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, and is doing by the Holy Spirit for the Gentiles to incorporate them into the people of God will have come for nothing, will have been for nothing. Not really something that we want. So Paul is going to argue the case that it's grace through Jesus, by grace through Jesus, that we find favour with God. There is no other way. Otherwise, the argument would be made that the Gentile believers would have to become Jews in order to be completed as Christians, which isn't the gospel. So who are these people, these agitators, and what are they saying, and why? They're described as Judaizers from Judaism, legalists in the church, saying that certain Old Testament laws were still binding for the Christians. Now, bear in mind that at this time, there was a lot of Christians who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. So there was a lot of Jews who, what the term we would use nowadays is Messianic Jew, who had actually accepted Jesus as Messiah. These were Gentiles. So these Gentiles had no knowledge of Judaism. These Judaizers will also say that God's promises extend only to the Jews and that Gentiles must be circumcised before they could fully experience salvation. Now, these Judaizers didn't deny that faith in Jesus was necessary, but insisted that it was on its own inadequate. And therefore, they had to add to the faith the observance of the law. And we're talking, when we talk about law, we're talking Torah, Mosaic law. And this doctrine was in direct contradiction of Paul's insistence that salvation was by grace through faith. So the Judaizers tried to do, what people normally do when they don't like what they're hearing. They tried to discredit the author or the speaker and his doctrines. So what they did was they challenged Paul's teachings and his authority. They said he was a second-hand apostle, nowhere near as good as Peter and James. They also argued that he was a compromiser and that he'd made the gospel more attractive to the Gentiles by removing its valid legal demands. Sounds quite legalistic, doesn't it? And indeed it was. Now, there's no mention in Galatians of a letter that was sent by the Council of Jerusalem. Are you aware of the Council of Jerusalem's letter back in Acts 15? That Paul actually ended up going back to Jerusalem and said, look, you know, we're getting all this aggravation. What are Gentiles supposed to do? And they got their heads together. And interestingly, in Acts 15, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Judaizers. So, the question is, with the dating of it, did this actually happen before Paul went to the Council of Jerusalem to get the letter? Or is it actually the reason that he went to Jerusalem, to the council, because of this problem? Paul's letter actually states his case and reactions to all of this legalism. He asserts his apostolic authority and explains the gospel of grace through faith. And we can read it in Ephesians quite well. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul establishes the divine origin of his gospel, talking about the Damascus Road, the fact that Ananias came and gave him his sight back because the Lord had told him, and how he was taught by Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives arguments and illustrations to establish the true purpose of the law compared to the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he gives practical applications. And so, chapter 5 starts off by Paul encouraging them not to put themselves under bondage, but to actually stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set them free. Becoming circumcised means that they are becoming obliged to keep the whole law. They are putting themselves under the whole Mosaic law, all 613 commandments, the law that Christ came to fulfill. And this is where we're starting in chapter 6. No, chapter 5 probably do, verse 6. So it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So it is by grace, through faith, that we come. So whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. So Paul is putting this into terms because this is the statement that the Judaizers have said, that they need to be circumcised. But there are other places where we can read the same thing using different language. For instance, earlier on in Galatians, he's saying, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Colossians, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. They say it differently, but it means the same. One in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female. We are all one in Christ. Paul then asks, who is trying to change the path you are walking in so well? So that would imply that the Galatians are walking the walk, as we do, because so often it's referred to as a walk, because if you're not walking and standing still, you're effectively going backwards. So they are walking well. So who is it that's trying to change the path? It's almost like he's saying, who's trying to veer you off track? Who's trying to take you off? It doesn't come from the Lord, he says. And if it's given any credence at all, it will spread. And here he's using that word leaven in its normal sense, like yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in and see what a mess it makes. So it's not, sometimes it's used as a metaphor for evil or something like that. Yeah, when he talks about the Pharisees and the leaven. But here it's purely about the act of that yeast. And it will spread. And Paul says, by way of encouragement, that he's got confidence in them and in the Lord, and that they're not going to veer from the course. So this is very much still a legalistic thing. So we need to understand or realize what the law was actually for. And it says in Acts, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In Romans it says, for what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And also in Galatians, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be fulfilled by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul is saying that the law served a purpose. It was to keep us on that path. It was to keep the children of Israel on that path. And we've seen during the Old Testament how many times they wandered off that path and then cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent a judge, as we call them, to bring them back onto that path. So many times. But the law was there to keep them. For those of you that are ex-military, when you did your basic training, the whole thing of keeping your kit clean, being disciplined, was so over the top, it was unbelievable. It was just, you know, you just had to sort of say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. Because if you thought about it too much, you think, there's no way when I'm working on an engine up to my armpits in hydraulic oil that I'm going to worry about whether my shoes are balled up or not. But by actually doing that in those first, 6 weeks, I think? Some of us had to do it for longer, but hey. So for the first 6 weeks, that was so over the top. And the reason that they did that was so that when you went out into the big wide world of the Air Force, they knew that that was going to tail off, but there would still be a level there that would keep you from getting pulled up and put on fizzers and goodness knows what else, hopefully. So it was there to guide you, to teach you. And that's what the law is. And unfortunately, our translation of that word Torah, we translate it as law. But it's so much more. It's more of teaching, instruction, the way to live. And until the Lord came, that was there and designed to keep them on that path. It could never actually ever replace what Jesus did. Because if it could, then why would they need to do it on an annual basis? Why would there need to be an annual Day of Atonement? Why would there need to be daily sacrifices for sin? So therefore it was there to keep them, to guard them, to guide them. Paul goes on to ask that if he's been accused of preaching circumcision, why is he still being persecuted? Because it doesn't go together. If they're saying that he's compromising the gospel, and yet by the same token they're saying that the Gentiles should be circumcised, how can he be accused of preaching one thing that he's not actually preaching? And why would he still be persecuted if he's actually preaching what they say he's preaching? Did you follow that? Yeah? So it's a sort of a paradoxical statement. He then talks about a thing called the offence of the cross. And I guess we really need to understand what that means. In 1 Corinthians it says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So here in 1 Corinthians it's called a stumbling block. Christ crucified, the gospel message. The stumbling block for the Jews is the fact that it shows man's inability to contribute anything to his own salvation. Salvation was and is only by Jesus. Paul then goes on to talk about liberty and how they should use that liberty. And not in a self-centered way, to please the fleshly self. It's really easy. It's like when you leave home, or when you get into your teens, guys, that you think, yeah, I can do it now. When you get to the age of 17 or 16 now, is it, and you can get a license to drive, freedom, or not, because you still have to abide by the laws of the road, which I think some need reminding of, but hey, that's another story. But we think that there's a point where the freedom, and we can just do what we want. You know, I'm going to grow up, and I'm going to stay in bed all... No, that's not no good for teenagers, is it? Could they do that anyway? When we get into our 20s, let's say, I can just sort of do what I want whenever I want. But is that freedom? Is that actually freedom? Is freedom not more the fact that you feel safe, that you feel protected, to be able to live your life? So freedom can be misinterpreted in what it's actually about. Paul says that freedom is actually to serve one another in love. And then interestingly, in verse 14, Paul throws us a bit of a curved ball, because he actually refers back to the law. He speaks about Leviticus 19:18, and it says, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," which is all the way back there. And so you think, well, doesn't that contradict what he's just been saying about freedom then? I don't think so, because remember what Jesus said about the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The fulfillment of the law was in Jesus. So jot, the actual meaning of the word jot is the Hebrew word letter yod, which is the smallest letter. It's a bit like a comma. And the tittle is like the smallest stroke of the pen on a Hebrew letter, like a little sort of thorn, if you like, really tiny. So you're seeing the level of detail that Jesus is actually talking about there. So Jesus is the fulfillment of law. And Jesus said to you, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know." So it's that spirit of the law that can be applied in love. Not that burdensome yoke of the letter of the law, that Pharisees tended to heap upon the children of Israel, so that there would actually be no hope actually of them being able to keep it anyway. And all that did was weigh them down. There was rules for everything, over and above the 613 Mosaic ones, over and above the oral law, they put on extras. And so you can see that this is a really heavy burden to bear, the burden of the law, the letter of the law. The Pharisees did it in good heart, because they were trying to protect the law by actually putting other laws in place, so that you didn't break the real ones. It was a strange way of looking at it, but. And so therefore, the children of Israel had this enormous yoke or burden upon their shoulders of trying to keep all of these laws. Impossible to keep. So perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus says in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul goes on to say that if they bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If they allow legalism and ritual to override the spirit of the law applied in love, then legalism is going to end up being total infighting. People accusing other people of not actually doing this or not actually doing that. And all it's going to do is cause a lot of hurt. Love is going to go out the window. So it's going to be hurtful to people, but also the spreading of the gospel will be affected immensely. Paul then exhorts them to walk in the Spirit, to be guided by and rely upon the Holy Spirit, not to allow the desires of the flesh to overcome that. To be led by the Spirit is the aim, but for each one of us, there will always be a struggle. There will always be the flesh trying to have its own way, trying to ignore what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. You are in a battle every single day, whether you realize it or not, whether we realize it or not, there will always be that struggle where self wants to be in control. We all like to be in control. Well, fellows do anyway. I don't know about the ladies. I can't speak for them. But we like to be in control. It's one of the reasons why fellows don't like asking for directions. You've got to admit not to be in control. That's the flesh. So I suppose, what do we do with that then? For us now, what can we do with what Paul is telling us? Do we see legalism today teaching that justification or sanctification depends on a person's own efforts? Observance of certain rules or regulations, or religious rites to indicate Christian maturity. You know, oh, well, if you don't do this, then you can't be very mature in the faith. You know? Or, you know, once you get a bit more mature in the faith, you'll be able to do this. You know? Or people walk around with certain things like a badge. It gets a bit legalistic then. It ends up that we get bound up in the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. Do we get so focused on how we should do things rather than why we do them? Oh, you can't do it that way. Why? Well, we've always done it that way. That's the way that we should be doing it. Well, why are we doing it? That's the question. Not necessarily how are we doing it, but why are we doing it? Why do we come to church? Wow. Yeah. Why do we come to church?
Because we want to be together.
Thank you for that, Rob. That sounded really sincere. Do we come together to worship God? Do we come together to hear from God? Do we come together so that we can increase our faith, so that we can build one another up, so that when we leave here, we actually feel built up and ready to face the world for another week? How much more does your faith increase when you mix with other Christians? When you see the love of God? If you are on your own, and I've been on my own, and it's not nice, but your faith, you really have to work hard. You really have to work hard. But when you come together as Christians, that immediately starts, doesn't it? Am I talking rubbish? No? Oh, thank goodness for that. So in this world today, I suppose we've got to ask, do we have sort of similar problems like we've seen in Galatians? Are there different gospels? And if so, which gospel are you living by? Is it the prosperity gospel that says that God will make you prosperous if you financially support a specific ministry? Yeah, it didn't sound much good to me either. What about the health and wealth gospel? That God wants everybody to be well off financially and healthy. No, it doesn't sound like it to me either. What about the name it and claim it gospel? That's a good one. You see something that you want, you just name it and then claim that God is going to give it to you. So if you're driving past a house that you really like, you could name it and claim that God is going to get it for you. No, no. What about the hyper grace teaching? Have you come across that one? The one that says, well, as a Christian, you don't actually have to confess your sins, because you're already saved. Does that sound right? Is that? No, good. I'm glad you said no. What about the political gospel? This is the one that says that it's important to vote for one particular party or person. And whilst we're doing that and concentrating on that, we'll just push Jesus and the gospel to one side. No? Okay. What about the feel-good gospel? The one that says, well, what can God do for me to make me feel better and happy? Because after all, I'm not that bad. You know, I do good stuff sometimes. And if I do good stuff, then I can get blessed. Isn't that what it's about? No. Okay. So the problem is that we can allow ourselves to be swayed by different gospels or the persuasive arguments we hear that don't actually align correctly with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so we have to be mindful. There was a Pharisee called Nicodemus that came and spoke to the Lord. And the Lord, a lot of that you actually know about. God so loved the world. But there's a little part in there that sometimes, just before that, we miss. Because the Lord said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life." Now this is referring way back into Numbers, where the children of Israel were getting bitten by serpents and they were dying. And so the Lord said, right, I want you to make a serpent and put it on a pole, and everybody who looks and believes that that serpent can actually heal them will be healed. What's that called? That is called faith. And we have been saved by grace through faith. Now, we have to bear in mind, we can't do it on our own. And it is absolutely pointless waiting until we think we're good enough, because we never will be. We will never be perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need a saviour to save us from our sin. It is pointless waiting. It is pointless waiting to wait until you are good enough. Jesus died for you, for every single one of us here. Not because we were good, not because we've done lots of good stuff, not because we come to church every week. Because it's not the church that can save you, because the church didn't die for you. Jesus did. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on a cross for our sin. Not because we were good. Not because we were perfect. Not because we did lots of good things for everybody. But because he loves us. So you are loved. You are loved with a love that is just so amazing that it's difficult to put it into words. Which brings us back to the dates that we were talking about at the beginning. The abolition of slavery. There was a man who actually was a captain of a slave trader ship. I don't know whether you've ever seen that film called Amistad. It's a really tough film to watch. It talks about the slave trade. And of the cargo, the slaves were treated as cargo. They were put in shackles and goodness knows what else. But the amount of people that they had, the amount of slaves that they had at the beginning of the voyage to what they had at the end of the voyage was somewhat reduced. And those that didn't make it, they would just throw overboard, like you would with a cargo that was spoilt. Horrendous. These people were not treated as people. These people were treated as possessions. There was, I forget the guy's name now, but there was a slave and he showed the brand that he had. And somebody commented on the brand and he said, that was to show that I no longer belong to God, but by man. It seems almost inconceivable now that people could treat people like that. And it would be nice to think that slavery has been abolished. But I would suggest to you that it's not as abolished as we think it is. That slave trader captain got convicted. And I don't mean convicted put in the nick. I mean convicted by the Holy Spirit that what he was doing was totally and utterly wrong. And so he came to the Lord. He asked for forgiveness. And once he'd become a Christian, he wrote a song that described what had happened to him. Not only can it happen to him, but it can happen to you. All you have to do, if you do not know the Lord, all you have to do is ask. We can make it sound really difficult, but it's not. If you acknowledge the fact that you have sinned against God and ask for forgiveness for those sins, and if you acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for your sin, ask for that forgiveness, accept Jesus, and you are saved. You will have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not difficult. We make it difficult. We make it so hard. You know, I could stand up here for an hour and a half preaching the gospel, and it just sounds so hard. But all it needs is that first step. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner? Do you acknowledge that Jesus died on a cross for those sins? Can you ask for forgiveness? And it doesn't have to be a long, drawn out, complicated confession. It just needs to be from here, not here. Just from here. You've got to mean it. God knows our hearts even better than we know ourselves. If you can do all of those things, my advice to you now is to do it now. It is pointless waiting. Because once you've actually come to the Lord, then your life will begin. So as Rob's already said, if there is anybody here who has not yet come to the Lord and wants to, do it now. Just do it now.